Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, especially with this week, the week that your son was being led to die for our sins. Lord, that this holy week, Lord, is a time where we can reflect on how the Lord was selected, how he was inspected and leading to his death. Lord, a death that he did not deserve, but a death that we needed in order to make us right with you. So Lord, as we take the time to think on these things and as we continue to walk through the day of questioning in the temple, Lord, I pray that you will open up our eyes, that we will behold wondrous things in your law, that you will open up our minds, that we'll understand the scriptures. Lord, I now ask that your Holy Spirit will burn within us as you lead us along this road. Lord, will you speak to us and be our teacher tonight? I can study all day and all week in preparation, Lord, but my human abilities pale in comparison to your illumination, pales in comparison to your ability, Lord, to reveal your truth to your people. So now, Lord, I humbly bow down and submit myself to you that you may increase, as your word said in John. I decrease so that you may increase. Lord, I now ask that what we know not will you teach us, what we have not will you give us, and who we are not will you make us. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen and amen. So what we've been seeing so far in our study, Jesus has been dealing really with this nonstop inquiry from the religious leaders of Israel as a means of trying to discredit Jesus' ministry, his person, and his work. And this exhaustive encounter began, if you remember, with the members of the Sanhedrin Council, and they were trying to find ways to entrap Jesus. That was Mark chapter 12, verse 11. And if you remember where we are on our timeline during this Holy Week moment, you see that we are still in Tuesday. We're still on Tuesday. That's the lamb inspection. And from there, Jesus gave a parable. He gave a parable to the people with the religious leaders that are among them. And this parable, if you recall, was the parable of the tenants, the parable of the tenants. And it spoke to the lack of respect that the religious leaders had towards the owner's son. And due to their lack of respect, they ended up killing the son. Ultimately, the religious leaders were able to see through deductive reasoning that the parable was really about them. The crowd was looking to them, and they ended up realizing this parable is about us. So it's from that point that the Pharisees and the Herodians now are beginning to approach Jesus together. And what we found was that the Pharisees and the Herodians coming together really was an unlikely pair. Their questioning concerned matters of dutiful obligation to the state concerning the tribute tax. And in response, Jesus is going to one up the Herodians and the Pharisees. And what he says is, he says, give to Caesar or render to Caesar what is his. But then he hits them with this profound statement at the end. And he says, give to God what belongs to God. And being that we are made in the image of God and in his likeness, what Jesus was ultimately pointing to is he's saying that we must submit, everyone should submit themselves wholly to God himself. Well, it's after that that Jesus is then questioned by the Sadducees. And if you remember, that questioning was regarding what? It was regarding the resurrection. And they attempt now to use the theological premise of the resurrection in a very sarcastic scenario, in an effort to discredit the resurrection itself. However, Jesus is going to refute their faulty theological position using the section of scripture, check this out, that the Sadducees deemed authoritative. You might remember the Sadducees only saw the first five books of the Bible. They saw the Torah as authoritative. They didn't look at the prophets nor the writings. And now, after having defeated that group, Jesus once again is now going to face one more group. And this is going to be what I consider round four, if you will. And he's going to now deal specifically with a scribe. And it will be tonight's teaching that we're going to see even further the grandeur of the Trinity while also observing the significance of Jesus's purpose and his work. Y'all, it gets good in these next few sections of the text. If I were to outline for you what's going to happen if you're taking notes, you're going to see four things, and I have them on the screen for you there. The first thing that we're going to see is the scribe probes. The scribe probes. That's going to be verse 28. Secondly, we're going to see Jesus responds. That's verses 29 through 31. Then the scribe compliments. The scribe is going to compliment Jesus in his response. That's verses 32 through 33. And then lastly, Jesus probes. Jesus probes. And that's going to be verse 34. And if I were to put a tag on tonight's text, it would simply be this: not far from the kingdom of God. Not far from the kingdom of God. So with that being said, go ahead, open up your copy of the scriptures and meet me at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." Here's verse 34. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, I would underline that, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So I'm going to read verse 28 again, and then we're going to dive in here. Here it is. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" The foremost of all. So it's after Jesus has informed the Sadducees of how misinformed of the scriptures they truly were that Mark mentions that in passing that one of the scribes is overhearing the conversation that Jesus has been having with the Sadducees. And while overhearing the discussion, the text makes mention that they recognize that Jesus had answered the question well. Jesus answered the question well. Now, one question might arise here from the text, and that is this: well, what sect is the scribe representing that they recognize the legitimacy of Jesus' response? Now, I want to bring again the graphic up to remind us, there it is, the graphic here, of the different groups that Jesus has dealt with over a period of time: the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes. And if you notice, the scribe is someone who is deemed a copyist, a recorder, or an expert of the law. They could also be a lawyer. And what we must keep in mind is that the scribes could be recruited for services either from the Sadducees, Pharisees, or any state matter. And based upon the phrase that we just mentioned regarding how well Jesus answered the previous question, alludes to the fact that this scribe is two things. One, that they know the law very well. We see that. And secondly, also that this scribe happens to agree with Jesus' response to the Sadducees regarding the resurrection. Which means that it eliminates this scribe having worked for the Sadducees, and therefore we can conclude that this scribe is probably more than likely a Pharisee. Well, furthermore, it's confirmed to us in the scriptures in Matthew's gospel more specifically Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 35, that this is the case. Check out the text with me, Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 35. It says this, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together themselves. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question," here it is, testing him. So again, even more detail is revealed in Matthew's gospel because he informs his audience that the Pharisee is in fact a lawyer. Now, what becomes different in the questions asked of the other religious leaders versus this scribe is that there seems to be no sense of ill will or hostility in the question of this scribe. It almost looks to be that he's rather impressed with Jesus' ability to maneuver around the foolish understanding of that of the Sadducees. So instead, the lawyer's primary objective is to test Jesus, and he's testing him in a way of understanding the law and its fullness. Understanding the law and its fullness. So again, the scribe asked Jesus this question, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" The foremost of all. Now, depending upon what translation you have, I will argue and say that the NASB 95 translation provides a more accurate understanding of the Greek text here. One of the words that we have to consider in this text at this moment is the word foremost. This word in Greek is protos, which means first or the earliest. In other words, if you were to sum up all of the law into one phrase or one command, this statement establishes it in a summary format. It's not to say that there's one law that is going to be higher or above the other, but it is to say that if I am to sum it up, this is what it's saying. Again, however, it does not mean that one commandment is more important. I want to make sure that I stress that point. So where the NIV translation mentions which commandment is most important, a better translation would actually be which of the commandments supersedes everything and is incumbent upon all humanity. So with this question in mind, one would have to consider the Jewish laws themselves. We need to look at the Mosaic law. And given that the laws of the Jewish people were important, the reality was that there were times in which the laws would come into conflict with one another. Within Jewish tradition, within the law, there would be things considered the lighter laws and the heavier laws. And when this occurred, the religious leaders would gather together and figure out which law was, quote unquote, greater, which one would be able to supersede the other one in order to come to a conclusion as to what must be done. And that debate over time would lead them to ask questions regarding which of the laws superseded them all. So Mark's account tells us that the scribes asked Jesus to respond to this question of which command he deemed the foremost, the protos of it all. So check out what Jesus says in response to that. It's in verses 29 through 31. This is what it reads. Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So Jesus begins, again, only in Mark's account with the Jewish Shema found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Now, the Shema were the very words that every Jew would recite daily, once in the morning and once at night. There is even some research that says that even before their dying breath, they would recite the Jewish Shema. It was the command that was vocalizing the Jewish individual's love for Yahweh, declaring that their highest duty was to love God with all of their being. Dr. Alfred Edersheim mentions in his work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he says that this was the inmost expression of faith for a Jew. And it begins, the Shema, it begins with these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." This preamble set forth the very theological premise that there is only one God, one true and living God. So it established monotheism, okay? And this solidified that the individual's devotion and affections were not divided amongst other pagan gods, that they only saw the God of Israel as being the one true living God. In other words, it spoke to the very first command in the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." It's then after the preamble that Jesus moves into the body of the Shema. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Now, it's important to note, friends, that although Matthew's account only mentions three nouns, heart, mind, and strength, we should not see this variation somehow being a critical or problematic thing. But rather, we should recognize here, Mark's use here is being more comprehensive in understanding Jesus' point in using the Shema as the means to understand which is the foremost command. And that is that the foremost command should be that nothing, absolutely nothing and no one should come before or beside our love for God. And with that in mind, Jesus mentions how our love for God is to be accomplished or to be lived out. Notice he says this, it begins with the fact that we are to love the Lord with all our heart. So let's look in and see what that means. What does it mean to love the Lord with all your heart? In other words, our affections should be centered upon God being our primary focus. Nothing else gets our attention, our worship, our affection, but God alone. That above our love for things and careers and anything else that can attempt to draw our attention away from God, it is God that becomes the primary focus. Secondly, he says that we are to love him with all our soul. Love him with all our soul, meaning that our very worship, our lives, we are to esteem God as the focal point of who we are. Put differently, this place of worship cannot be shared with anyone else. It wholly belongs to God. There's some folks that will worship their job, some folks that will worship their families, careers, the list can go on and on. The question becomes here, dealing with the soul, what is your object of worship? And the Shema is saying that it should be God, not anything else. Thirdly, Jesus says we are to love God with all of our mind or our understanding. Put it a different way, our disposition. That our very minds and dispositions are, as believers in Christ, as Paul says in Romans 12 and 2, should be based upon a renewed mind in Christ. If I were to put it differently, our minds and our understanding should be centered upon the Word of God and not the world that is around us. The Word of God should be leading our thoughts, it should lead our actions, it should lead our beliefs, and the only way that we can conform to that is if we know what the Word of God says. This is why we have sometimes a lot of anemic Christians, that they're walking around and they're trying to figure out, how do I love the Lord? How can I not be so worldly? I think there's a parallel here, that the more that you dive into the Word of God, the more that you spend time with your Savior, is the more that you'll begin to see that this world is fading away and your focus should be on things eternal. So where is the balancing act at? I should decrease in my affections and my focus of the world, and I should increase my focus on the Word of God, His instructions, and His ways. And lastly, Jesus says we are to love God with all of our strength. With all of our strength. This, friends, is our ability to use the wisdom, the knowledge, and the might that we have to resist or evade the sin and the struggles of this life in this present world. In other words, our strength can only be found in our dependence upon what and who we possess to overcome the trials and the tribulations that we encounter. I'll put it to you differently. When you go to the gym and you're targeting a particular muscle, you have to know where you're going, what machine, what piece of equipment you're going to use to target that muscle. I'm not going to do jumping jacks to build up my biceps, right? If I want to build my spiritual maturity, I have to go to the Word of God. If I want to build my patience, I have to know what does patience look like biblically so that when trial does come, I'm not looking like a deer in the headlights trying to figure out why is this situation coming into my life, but rather I'm saying, okay, Lord, you've brought this my way in order to bring about this working out of patience in me. I mean, we can go all day with these applications, but the reality is that the only way that you come to strengthen that spiritual muscle is if you're in the Word of God. So your strength comes from your dependence. Amen? However, Jesus doesn't stop with the Shema, right? He doesn't stop there. He further extends his response by mentioning a second command that is directly tied to the first. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, using this command here, he's actually quoting from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. And this is what Leviticus 19, 18 says. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, we can go into an exegesis of that, and we can be here for a whole another 30, 45 minutes. But the point is this. Jesus is letting them know that loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, you put those two together. He says, there is no greater commandment than these. I don't want you to miss what happened here, though. Notice how Jesus ends his statement. There is no other commandment, singular, don't miss it, than these, plural. So what's happening here? Friends, this is a very powerful statement that Jesus is making. Ultimately, Jesus is saying when these two commandments are put together, they summarize the entire law. You look at those two commandments and it summarizes it all. This is why Matthew says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 40, he records Jesus saying this, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Friends, this is huge. Why? Check out what the word depend in Greek means. It is kremame, which means to hang from or to depend on. And in other words, if you were to take the entirety of the law and the prophets and sum them up into one statement, it would be this. Love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Again, as Edersheim quotes, as God is love, his nature so manifesting itself, so is love to God also love to man. Well, this begs a more serious question than that, right? And that's this. Why not just name these two laws and leave it at that? Why not just say, these are the two laws you need to focus on, do those things, love me well. Why the Ten Commandments? Why list out 613 commands when, as Jesus has just made clear, that they could be summed up in two commands? Friends, I would argue to say that perhaps more clarity in commands was given to outline a greater problem being revealed. It's like when I give my kids instructions at home, right? And I can tell them, hey, I need y'all to go and clean your room. Go clean your room. And about 30 minutes later, I go and the only thing that I see clean is the clothes off the floor. Toys are still where they are. Things hanging where they are. But you heard clean room and the only thing you thought about was the clothes. One aspect, not the whole thing. Friends, in the same way, the law is further outlined in an effort for the people to realize that their failure in truly loving God and obeying Him is being missed. So what ends up happening? As a parent, when my kids only pick up their clothes, I got to go back and let them know, hey, you also need to clean this. So guess what they do after that? Yes, sir, Daddy. And then they go and they put the clothes, put the toys up. Then I go back in there. The bed's not made. I said, clean your room. Okay, Daddy. We go back and we make up the bed. Paul, friends, I'll put it to you this way. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. Check out what he says. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Here's the kicker. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified. How? By faith. Friends, they needed to be made right internally. We need to be made right before holy God, internally, not externally. Perhaps, friends, this is why the very means by which the Pharisees were struggling in truly being able to understand the scriptures. What do you mean, Wes? The Pharisees had all the external means of worshiping and loving God, while all the while their hearts needed to be cleansed. What did Jesus tell them? You're whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look great, but on the inside, you're dead. Scripture tells us that they were more focused on feeding themselves rather than feeding the flock of Israel. That's Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 3 through 4. Can I boil it down this way? The Pharisees were more focused on ceremonial processes than they were to truly understand the heart of the law. And herein lies the danger of religion and religiosity rather than truly attaining a relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we'll see later tonight, you cannot separate loving God from loving those created in His image. The two go hand in hand. We'll see why later. So friends, what we are witnessing practically here at this moment, that Jesus has painted a picture regarding the necessity for more law, is that there is an ethical and moral conundrum in which humanity is facing. There is, I'm going to say it again, an ethical and moral conundrum that humanity is facing because they're failing to love God. Therefore, in order to be made right with God, there must be someone to meet the standard. Because if there is not someone that meets the standard of holiness, then there is no opportunity for one to enter into the kingdom. So the king has to make a people whose hearts are internally made right with God so that because of what God does, they can now enter into the kingdom. Well, it's after hearing Jesus' summation of the foremost commandment that the scribe provides Jesus a compliment. He's impressed. Check out verses 32 through 33. The scribe said to him, right, Jesus, you have truly stated that He is one and there is no one else beside Him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself. Don't miss this part, friends. Is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's an interesting twist. The scribe responds positively to Jesus' response and provides him with a compliment, saying, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated." Now, the English translation doesn't really properly articulate the compliment that the scribe gives Jesus. In the Greek, it actually would be broken down this way: "Well said, commendable response, Jesus. I'm impressed." It's this sense of the scribe giving great approval on what Jesus said. So note that this response from the scribe is not a sarcastic response. We could assume that it could potentially be because, well, everybody else is trying to catch Jesus up. No, the scribe is actually saying, "Jesus, you did that right." And the reason why we know that is because of the last statement that he says, that you desire these things much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So the scribe continues by telling Jesus that he's addressed the very matters of the law by beginning with a foundational theological premise that is found in the Shema. You know what that is? That is that God is one. God is one. And that there's no one beside him. And I believe herein, friends, lies the test. This is where the test is coming regarding the scribe trying to see if Jesus really knows what he's talking about as it pertains to the law. And we'll expound more a little bit tonight, but especially next week. I hope you're here next week because it's going to get good. So the scribe refers to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, which again, it solidified monotheism, the belief that there is only one God. Again, if you don't believe me, check out Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. I'll read it to you if you can't get there fast enough. It says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him." So with Jesus having affirmed the Shema, the scribe in his mind sees an out. He sees an out to completely deny Jesus' claim as being the Son of God. So what's the test here that you might be asking? Here's the test. If Jesus confirms that God is one, then he most certainly couldn't claim to be God himself. Again, for a Jew in monotheism, God is one. So if Jesus is trying to claim to be God himself, then now you're saying that they're two. So now you are completely voiding the Shema preamble itself. And after establishing the reality, again, that God is one, the scribe is going to reaffirm that Jesus was accurate in his statement about the Shema, that God is one. There's no two nor three. God is one. Again, before we lose our minds and say, what is the purpose of the variance of now the scribe giving more nouns here, understand that God's word doesn't contradict itself. Therefore, what we can see from the scribe's statement regarding these commands, we can simply denote that he's just simply summarizing what Jesus said in his own language, in his own way. But understand that both are pointing to the same thing, and that is understanding God is one, that we are to love him and to love neighbor. Now, what's happening here in the Jewish mind? For one to hear the word of God, hearing the Shema, it means that when someone was to hear, Shema in Hebrew means to listen. So when an individual was to listen to what has been said morning and night, as they're playing this in their mind, they're not only remembering, but Shema also means to do. Meaning that I'm not just hearing, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But I'm living it. My worship, God is one. How I love my neighbor, God is one. All of this, friends, was to be accomplished because of our love for the Lord and because he commanded it from his people. I want to really quickly check out how Moses reinstitutes the law for the generation who's going to inhabit the promised land. Check it out, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. I'll give you some time to get there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. It says this, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. Here it is, that you might do them in the land which you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, here it is again, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Here's verse 3. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So the point of the law being given a second time to the children of Israel, hence the name Deuteronomy, which means second law, speaks to God's point that he's making here. Do these things, love God, love people, and you will see the promise. You will see the blessing. Do these things, be blessed. Let's just boil it down that way. You do these things, you will be blessed. Well, it's finally in verse 33b that the scribe demonstrates a level of spiritual insight that hadn't been seen by other leaders. And I hope you don't miss it here in the text. He says, along with loving God wholeheartedly, with all your affections, with all of your ways, understanding and strength, meaning complete obedience and submission to God, all of that is better than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Friends, the realization of this is huge. And it's why Jesus tells him in verse 34 that he answered intelligently. Now, this word intelligently is only found once in the Greek New Testament. And it is here in Mark chapter 12, verse 34. It is the word nunekos, which means he answered with wisdom or with understanding. This is big. Something has been revealed to this scribe that was not understood by other religious leaders before. It's as if this man's eyes are being slowly opened to divine perspective and understanding of the scriptures, which would eventually lead him to see the reality of who Jesus is. His eyes are slowly beginning to come to light. Friends, the question becomes this: what has been made known to him in this illuminating way that he's able to say from the law that God desires these things other than burnt offering and sacrifices? Here's the answer. The ceremonial sacrificial system in Israel had become the default for individuals to be made right with God to the point that it became ritualistic. I'm going to get so good at being able to go before God to be ritually pure that if I make mistakes, I'll just put another lamb on the altar. I'll have a dove ready in my back pocket. This is what was happening during that day, that the primary focus, friends, for the Pharisees were to become experts of the ceremonial rituals rather than truly seeking to love God relationally and not religiously. You may have met some folks like that. Super religious, they can quote any and every book of the Bible, but they have no love. In other words, the most sacred duties of sacrificing to God was meaningless unless it was done out of intimacy, meaning a relationship, rather than legitimacy, rituals. Do you love me? Obey. This was the point of the law. You see, the purpose of the burnt offerings and sacrifices was intended to put people in right standing with God in a temporary sense. However, the intent was not to make the sacrificial ceremonial system the desirable thing. It wasn't meant for you to become an expert in it, but rather it was to be a constant reminder to the people that they are in constant need of a sacrifice. If you don't believe me, check out what Samuel said in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. This is what it reads. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So this constant need of sacrifice was to point the people of Israel to the one that could completely obey the Father, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He would be the one to take on sin so that we would be made right with God. You see, the sacrifice of animals' blood was to simply point to a greater sacrifice that was to come. Only this time, the shedding of blood that would take place would be from the God-man, one who is fully God and fully man. And this sacrifice, friends, would be done once for all. If you don't believe me, check out Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. It's a bit lengthy, but it's potent and powerful. I'm going to start at verse 4. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away in first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." So here's the question. The question that should now be percolating in your mind is this: how? How does one perfectly obey God's instructions and love him wholly and completely and perfectly, submitting themselves all the while loving their neighbor? How is this done without a proper sacrifice? Especially if God desires whole devotion and love over sacrifice. Here's the quick answer, guys. We can't. There is no person in this room, no person watching online, who can and is perfect. The law points us to our need of the promise God made regarding his provision of his son. Check out with me Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. This is what it says. "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Friends, this obligation in which Jesus explains is the foremost command which he provided to, are dealing with matters of an ethical moral standard, aka holiness. To be made right with God, to be able to obey God, to be able to submit to God requires holiness. The question becomes, how can one be holy if no one is good? Well, that's the question. Well, some might say, well, Wesley, I'm a good guy. I donate to the Salvation Army. I help out with the orphans and this, that, and the fourth. I give to the widow and I give to this person. I'm a good person. Shouldn't I be able to be good with God? Shouldn't I be able to make it into the kingdom? Shouldn't I be able to get into heaven? And God says, no, there is a holy standard to get into the kingdom, and it requires perfect righteousness. Here's my rebuttal to the person that says, I'm good. You ready? Turn with me to Psalm chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. This is for the person that says, I live a pretty upstanding life. Here's my response. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. This is the kicker right here. Verse 3. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So now if you are trying to stand before holy God in order to get into the kingdom and there is no atonement on your behalf and you bring your works and you bring yourself before holy God, he looks at it and says, what is this? You can't get in. The standard to get in is perfection. It is holiness. Friends, there is no one that's good. There is no one that meets the holy ethical moral standard by which God deems acceptable to stand righteous before him. But there was one. Hallelujah. And his name is Jesus Christ. Therefore, in order for man to be made in right standing with God, it would take God himself to come on our behalf in the form of a human being so that we would become the righteousness of God. Again, as the scribe mentioned, a sacrifice was indeed necessary because the reality was no person could obey and submit to God according to the law. Friends, to miss this section is to miss the significance of the person of Christ, his work, and his need to die. So in this scribe recognizing that loving God and loving neighbor above sacrifice was so important, Jesus says, you answered intelligently. Essentially, Jesus tells the man, and I'm paraphrasing, salvation is within reach. Do you see that in the text? It's in reach in the sense that Jesus, the Messiah, is standing before him, the very answer that he needs. You come to understand that I desired perfection. I desire love. I desire you to love God and to love neighbor. I don't desire having to do this games of sacrifice over and over again just to find a loophole to do the same thing and not think that you're guilty before holy God. The only thing that the scribe friends must now come to is the reality, the truth that he needs, the answer that he needs is right in front of him. You see, Jesus is trying to bring him to this culminating point that holiness is a person. Truth is a person. Salvation is found in a person. And this man, the scribe, all he has to do now is simply transfer his trust from himself to Jesus, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, I believe that what Jesus was doing here was he was inviting this man to truly see that the promise was made revealed and complete in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus wants him to see that truth is found in the person. Jesus wants the man to see that the unhindered love of God was fully demonstrated in his person. And that it would be Jesus' coming death just days away that would then demonstrate that love. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, he says this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. Verse 8, but God demonstrated his love, displayed his love, acted on his love for us in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. See, there was nothing that you and I could do to be made right with holy God except to respond to the revelation of the person of Jesus Christ, that all hope, all salvation, all truth is wrapped up in a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Friends, this herein lies the necessity of why there had to be a crucified Christ. God took on flesh, wrapped himself in flesh, came into the world, incarnated himself, condescended so that he would be the perfect human representative. This is why Jesus was thrusted into the wilderness after he was baptized by John, because it would be in that wilderness moment that Jesus would be tested in three ways: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Any and every sin that any person can ever commit in this world can be wrapped up in those three things. And Jesus passed the test every single time. Wesley, how did he pass the test? He would tell the enemy, "It is written, it is written, it is written, it is written." Constant dependence, constant submission, constant reliance upon the Father. When you come to the realization that you couldn't do it yourself, I couldn't do it myself, but it took one to come down and say, "I'll take the hit." He who knew no sin became sin so that we would become the righteousness of God. Next week, we're going to see Jesus is going to point, he's going to bring this thing to a head even more clearly. It blew my mind in the study, guys. I don't want to go too far into it. The reason why the scribe was asking Jesus about the preamble of the Shema, that the Lord is one, is because in rabbinical theology and the rabbis of that day, for a man to say that he was God was blasphemous. It was idolatrous to say that a human could be God. But what you're going to see next week is that it's actually in the scriptures that God can incarnate and place himself however he desires. I'm just going to give you a free one for next week. Think about the burning bush. I call it the unburning bush. Because naturally what happens is if a fire is taking over something, it's using that object to consume it as energy to sustain itself. But yet the bush doesn't burn. Which means that the fire itself is being sustained by itself. Why? Because the angel of the Lord is in the tree. Who is the angel of the Lord, friends? It is the pre-incarnate Christ. So when the Jewish individual says, "How in the world can God be man?" It's not different. He's come before. He's settled down before. He's tabernacled before. What is the booth of tabernacles? It's the moment where God comes and he tabernacles with his people. This is why when Mary is going to have Jesus, she says, "You should name him Jesus." This is Emmanuel, God with us. Friends, this is why I tell people all the time, when folks say that Mark's gospel is deplete of strong Christology, I laugh at it. Because it reeks of Christ. It's filled with Christ. The doctrine of the Trinity comes from these very concepts. That God is one. There is three in one, co-eternal with the Father, co-existent with the Father. So yes, there can be God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. I feel like I'm about to give you guys a little bit of next week. Verse 37, really quickly. I just feel led to do this. Verse 36. It says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." That very line is Trinitarian. What do you mean, Wes, is Trinitarian? David in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, Messiah. What do you see there, friends? You see a Trinity. God is one, three persons. And Jesus is trying to open their eyes to see that you have God in the flesh with you, that in order for you to be saved, you must believe upon what I've revealed to you in human flesh, and he is going to take the hit that you deserve. I hope you're here for next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We couldn't do it by ourselves. There's no amount of work. There's no amount of good acts, good deeds that we can do. As Paul said, our works are like filthy rags. But God, you thought enough about us to send your son Jesus, that he would take on flesh, live a perfect, sinless life, take our hit and impute his righteousness upon us as we transferred our sin to him. God, without Jesus, we would be lost. Will you help us to share this good news that there is a means of escape from death to eternal life, and it is found in your Son? Lord, will you help us in this moment all the more to appreciate Jesus, to love him more deeply, to worship him more fervently. He is our all in all. And Lord, we know that in the next few days, knowing that the resurrection Sunday is coming, Lord, to know that he was raised to life. Lord, that this is an eschatological glory that we see, and knowing that he not only is he a truth teller, not only is God a truth teller, but we will rise with him again, that we, Lord, will be able to see you face to face in our new bodies when we leave this crazy world. That just as Jesus rose, we will rise as well. We thank you, Father. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.